The old adage goes, it's the early bird that gets the worm. That's the first bird. It's the first bird that gets the worm, right? The rest of the adage goes, it's the second mouse that gets the cheese. All right, some of you just woke up. All right. You tracking with me? However, there was one point in my life that I realized that maxim is inaccurate. Let me tell you the story. A number of years ago, I was getting ready to preach a series of messages. It was a theological series on the Holy Spirit. Some of you may remember that. I needed some time away and alone. And so I talked with a friend who owns a cabin. He said, yeah, no problem. You can use my place up on the mountain. I had been there before. I knew what to expect. But like every other house, there are noises and there are smells that's just the way a particular house works. I'd been there before. I knew what to expect. I arrived on a late Monday afternoon, and I this was in the late fall. It was wet, damp, and so one of the first things I did was to build a fire in the wood stove, and I ate my sack dinner, and after that I made myself a cup of tea. And I was sitting down. I had a number of books I was going to read, and I was taking copious notes. And so that was the whole focus of my 3-day retreat, was to do nothing but read and to pray and to think and to write. Evening was just wonderful. I enjoyed every moment of it. Went to bed that evening, slept all the way through the night, and I thought I heard at one point in the night a little scritch, 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 as if there might be a little rodent type downstairs. I didn't think anything of it. No problem. But the next morning after breakfast, I decided, well, if there is such a little critter, I have to tell you this. I left my tea bag in a mug in the kitchen sink, and the tea bag was all shredded, so I knew, there is probably reason for me to hear this little scritch, scritch noise in the middle of the night. So I went to the drugstore that was just down the streets on Highway 26 up there, and I bought a couple of mouse traps along with some bait, put them out on the far side of the cabin on the other side of the kitchen. And while I was reading that morning, I heard one of my snaps, one of my mouse traps snap, and I thought, I got it. So I went into the kitchen, and I saw no cheese. So I knew I had a second mouse, right? Except I didn't have a first mouse either. So now I'm thinking, okay, I've got a mouse that is smarter than I am, at least at this point. So I set the trap again, and this time I did not choose to sit by the stove. I sat so that I was in eyesight of where I placed my trap. And it wasn't long before something moved, and I saw it out of the corner of my eye. And then I immediately knew my mousetrap wasn't going to work, because this was not a mouse. This was an R-O-U-S. This was a rodent of unusual size. Well, immediately I stood up, and I don't know if I or the critter was a little bit more startled. After I got my wits together, I armed myself with an incredibly deadly piece of firewood, and I went hunting. First place I looked was in the broom closet, and as soon as I opened the door, I realized that my very deadly piece of firewood would be inadequate, because there were three pairs of rat eyes staring at me. Immediately, I closed the broom closet door. I closed down the stove. I closed up my briefcase. I closed the door to the cabin. I closed the door in my car, locked it, and drove away. I am so out of here. I found a quiet place at home to read. Finish my preparation. But my mousetrap didn't get the job done because I was dealing with a different critter. This morning we're going to look at a trap that the enemies of Jesus tried to set and capture Jesus, but it didn't work because he was a creature, if you will, of a different kind. These enemies of Jesus presumed him to be just another ordinary man. But he was not. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20. We've been studying for 3.5 years through the third gospel, and we are in chapter 20, in the middle of chapter 20. Please, no comments. We have a little bit further to go. And chapter 20 is a series of confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders. These all take place on Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. In chapter 20, verse 1, there is a confrontation with the religious leaders over the source of Jesus' authority. Beginning of verse 9 of chapter 20, there is a confrontational parable that Jesus speaks to the religious leaders. Then beginning in verse 19, there is a confrontation that he has with the religious leaders regarding paying taxes to Caesar that we'll consider this morning. Fourth, beginning of verse 27, the Sadducees asked Jesus a trick question about the resurrection, a doctrine that they never believed in, with a hopeful anticipation of tripping Jesus up. Beginning of verse 41, there is a confrontation regarding the interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1, that we will subsequently consider. But this morning we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus has with the religious leaders regarding paying taxes to Caesar. Now, as I was studying this, those of you that enjoy literature literary things, I discovered something this week as I was reading the text, a chiastic way of organizing the material that we find here in chapter 20. So before we read it, let me put this in front of you so that you have an understanding of what we're going to read together. This is the attempt to trap the king. In verse 19, the religious leaders are angry. That's at the beginning of this paragraph. At the end of the paragraph, the religious leaders are amazed. And in the middle, we find these sections that build off of, mirror each other, building the trap, disarming the trap, setting the bait, avoiding the bait, and then in the middle, verse 22, this is at the heart, the crux of the paragraph, everybody is staring at the bait. The question that is asked of Jesus is so poignant, so pregnant, so full of ramifications and possibilities that everybody in the temple within Jesus' hearing are like rubberneckers, immediately looking at Jesus, wondering, how in the world is he going to respond to that? Read the text with me, beginning in verse 19, Luke 20. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. You can follow along in your notes as we go through each of those 7 points that I put on the screen here just moments ago. The religious leaders, verse 19, are angered at Jesus because the text tells us at the end of verse 19, they understood that Jesus spoke the preceding parable against them. Now, by way of reminder, Jesus told a parable that was in the form of an allegory. That is, each element of the parable had a corresponding place or referent. Jesus talked about a vineyard owner representing God the Father who rented out his vineyard to tenant farmers that represented the Jews. The vineyard itself was symbolic of the place of blessing. And these tenant farmers, the Jews, had been given the privilege by the landowner to live in his vineyard. But there was a condition. They were required to honor the landowner and to provide fruit from the vineyard to the landowner. That is, the Jews were to honor God and to give back to him the fruit, the character of their life, in thanksgiving for the privilege of being in this place of blessing, God's vineyard. You remember the parable? The landowners did not do as the contract read. And so the landowner sent slaves, that is the prophets, to call the people back and observe the terms of the agreement, the terms of the covenant, the contract. They did not listen to the prophets. They removed the prophets. They harmed the prophets. They killed the prophets. So the landowner sent the son, represented by the Lord Jesus himself, and they killed him too. At the end of the telling of the parable, the end of verse 16, the crowd, when they heard this parable, were aghast, and they said, "May it never be." That's the strongest statement in the Greek language for somebody to say, No! That is wrong. And there was this cry of outrage. Justice must be served to these people. This is wrong what they were doing. And the religious leaders knew Jesus told this parable about them. And they were angered by it because they understood Jesus was pointing the finger at them. They were the ones who had been given all this privilege, all of this blessing, and yet they blew it off. They treated God with contempt. All this religiosity that they did was for their own benefit, for their own gain, not for the gain and the glory of God. So they knew that Jesus was pointing His finger of accusation against them. And it caused them to be angry. Scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on Him after He spoke that parable, verse 19 tells us, that very hour. But they feared the people. So they did not lay hands on Him. God is sovereignly in control of this whole thing. This is Wednesday of Jesus' last week. He could not die that day because He came to be the Paschal Lamb. He came to die as the Passover Lamb. So He had to die on Friday with the rest of the Passover lambs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon as prescribed in Mosaic law. He could not die one moment before that. And so by the sovereign hand of God, these religious leaders did not put their hands on Jesus and instead schemed up a way to build a trap. Verse 20. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Him in some statement so that they could deliver Him to the rule and the authority of the governor, namely Pilate. The Jews were unable, because of Roman occupation, to execute anyone. Their mode of execution was by way of stoning. They could not do that. Rome forbade them to do so. They knew that if they wanted to get rid of Jesus, to execute Jesus, the Romans had to do that. They needed to build a trap such that they could deliver Jesus to the Roman authorities. Oh, and these guys are good. They're clever. They certainly don't have the guts to speak to Jesus themselves privately. So they hired some spies. The Greek word translated spies means, pulled this from the lexicon, one who is bribed by others to entrap a man by crafty words, unquote. These men feigned righteousness. They pretended to be holy and honest and trustworthy, and it was all a crock. There was nothing righteous about them. So, verse 21, they set the bait. And they did so by flattering Jesus. Questioned Him, saying, verse 21 tells us, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now there's four things here in verse 21 that these spies, these religious leaders, are saying of Jesus. Now they're bootlicking Jesus. They're trying to puff Him up so that He is a little loose-lipped, caught off guard, and they might trap Him in saying something that will allow them justly to take Him to Pilate. Four things. First, they address him as teacher. The Pharisees in particular loved the title teacher, rabbi, father. They lusted after the people to bejewel them with such titles. Oh, teacher.
Yes, my student.
Little did they know that Jesus was the teacher of all teachers. Secondly, they said, we know that you speak and you teach correctly. Depending on your translation, it might mean, it might read correctly or rightly. The Greek word behind that, you know it. It's the word orthos. It means straight. If you broke your arm or you broke your leg, you might go to an orthopedic doctor whose job it is to set your bone straight. So when they called or said to Jesus, we know that you speak and you teach correctly, rightly, straightly. You give us the straight scoop, Jesus. They were buttering him up. They didn't really believe that he did that. They thought he was a charlatan. He was in league with Satan, the son of Beelzebul himself. So they claimed. So they didn't really believe this, but it didn't flatter Jesus. This is the truth. He always speaks correctly, rightly, straight up. Third, they said, you are not partial to anyone. The parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 6, is instructive. If you want to turn over there with me, Matthew 21, verse 16. That's not the right reference. How about chapter 22? Chapter 22, verse 16. Disciples of the Pharisees, Herodians get together. This is identifying who some of these spies are. Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You teach the way of God in truth. And here's what we need to look at. Defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. In other words, Jesus, when you speak to one man, you say one thing and you say the very same thing to whomever else you might address. You're not partial to one. You don't say one thing to somebody and something else to somebody else. What you say is what you mean. And you say it to whomever. You're consistent. They didn't believe that, but that's the truth. Jesus is not partial to anybody. He's not going to show favor to somebody as he's speaking to them and say something completely different to somebody else. That's the point. Back in Luke 20, end of verse 21, the fourth thing that these spies said of Jesus, which they thought was a lie, they were trying to flatter Jesus, puff him up, but indeed it was the truth. We know you teach the way of God in truth. Yep, that's it. Jesus spoke the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That was the way to God. Yeah. Nothing flattering here. Nothing to puff Jesus up here. This is the real stuff. This is the real deal. But here's the question. Second page of your notes. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What do you think? There are lots of taxes that are difficult for us to swallow. In the Roman world, they paid income taxes. They paid property taxes. They paid sales taxes. They paid import taxes. They paid road taxes. Wait a minute. That sounds like the United States. I think it was some wise old preacher said, there's nothing new under the sun. Nah. This problem with taxes has been around for a couple of weeks. But there was one particular tax that was especially egregious to the Jews. It was the poll tax, sometimes called the head tax. If you had a head between your shoulders, you were breathing the air courtesy of the Roman Empire. And therefore, you owed a tax for as many heads as you happened to have between your shoulders. That was a joke. All right. Take it as it is. So these Jews are asking Jesus, Jesus, is this right for us to pay this poll tax? Cost them a denarius. Approximately the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. Is it right for us to pay this tax, Jesus? Because this is God's land. This is His vineyard, right? And we are here not living and breathing Roman air. This is God's country. He owns this land. These are usurpers. These are pagans who are living here and controlling our lives. Jesus, is it right for us to pay that tax?
Jews didn't like paying taxes. They didn't like paying that poll tax. Every eye in the temple went like this to Jesus. What's he going to say?
That is a carefully crafted trap, my friends. Jesus was damned if he said, yeah, pay the tax. The people would have risen up in protest against him, saying, how can you be the Messiah of God if you are telling us that we have to live in Roman subjection? These people in the crowd were eagerly waiting for Jesus to go to the fortress of Antonio, turn the tables, kick Pilate out of town, get the Roman soldiers out of Jerusalem, and reestablish the kingdom, David's kingdom, without the Romans, without the Gentiles, without these pagans. That's what they wanted from Jesus. So if Jesus said, yeah, pay the tax, these Jews knew that the crowds would rise up in fury against Jesus. But Jesus was damned if he said, no, don't pay the tax. Because they would have marched straightway to Pilate and said, Mr. Governor, our humble apologies for interrupting your lunch. But did you know that there is an insurrectionist in the temple right now by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene? We thought you might want to be aware of that because Rome had a way of dealing with insurrectionists. Rome put up with a lot of stuff from the peoples that they conquered around their empire. But they would not tolerate rebellion and they would not tolerate insurrection. Somebody rises up against Rome and says no with defiance to Rome. What happened? Well, the major roads throughout the empire were littered with crosses. All those who rose up in opposition to Rome, all of the insurrectionists were crucified. And everybody walking along the roads realized, if you defy Rome, this is what happens to you. Damned if you say yes, damned if you say no. What is Jesus going to do? Everything just kind of funnels down to that question. Verse 23, Jesus smells cheese. He detects their trickery. He knows this is a trap. He is the omniscient God. He knows exactly what's going on. There's no surprise here. And so he asks them. Well, first he makes a statement, then he asks the question. Show me a denarius. This is the coin that they would use to pay the poll tax. And then he asks, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Simple question. Everybody knew the answer to that. It's like asking, whose image is on a Lincoln penny? Everybody knows the answer to that question. And they said, Caesar. It's Caesar's image on that coin. Now, we have to read between the lines a little bit. But for the Jews to acknowledge that was to acknowledge they were in the presence of gross blasphemy. This was incredibly offensive to a Jew to even hold in his hand a denarius with the inscription, the image of Caesar, namely Caesar Tiberius, on it. This was a very common practice for the Roman emperor, whoever the guy was in power, to mint his own coinage. And his mugshot would be on the obverse side of that coin. Let me show you a picture of one of these coins. It's called a tribute penny. I have to give you a little bit of history here before I interpret and translate the Latin that goes around it. But that was what was particularly offensive to the Jew. Let me go a number of years before Jesus to the assassination of Julius Caesar. 2 years after his assassination, the Roman Senate declared Julius to be, in Latin, Divius Iulius. Divius Iulius, translated meaning divine Julius. They did not use the traditional Latin word Deus for God. They used the word Divius, meaning the divine one. Now his adopted son, Octavian, called himself Divi Filius, or son of the divine one. And a number of the emperors after Octavian called themselves the son of the divine one, or Divi Filius, among them emperors Tiberius, Nero, and Domitian in the first century. Now that Latin phrase, Divi Filius, son of the divine one, was translated into Greek by the phrase Theou Huios, translated Son of God. So here, on the obverse side of this coin here, there's tons of abbreviations. Like we see what we call the letters T and I. That's an abbreviation Tiberius. So we go Tiberius Caesar Divi. You have to turn your head right here, and then over here we have the abbreviations for Augustus. This F here is Filius. So what we have here is Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus. Son of Augustus, the divine one, and then we have Augustus down here spelled out again. So it reads, let's see here. I think I messed up with the translation of that. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Okay? And then on the reverse side of the coin, we have Pontifex Maximus. Of course, that's abbreviated too. It's all the letters are not there. Meaning greatest priest or high priest. So you can begin to see why the Jews got up in arms when they were paying the poll tax. You paid it with a denarius, one of these coins that was an acknowledgement that Tiberius was the son of the divine one. Indeed, he was the high priest. How blasphemous was that? So now you can begin to understand why this was so offensive to the Jews in general. These Jews that were setting this trap for Jesus came up to Jesus in effect and said, "Jesus, are you loyal to your people? Or are you going to submit to the pagans that produce this kind of coinage and cause us to worship them? What are you going to do, Jesus?" Well, here's how he disarms the trap. Verse 25. Jesus says to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Oh, this is brilliant. Oh, this is amazing. He completely discombobulates their trap so they can catch him in no way. The word translated render means to pay back a debt. So Jesus says to them, "Pay back the debt you owe Caesar with the things that belong to Caesar." What debt did they have to pay to Caesar? Well, the same debt that you have to pay to the government here in the United States. You travel on roads that are mostly smooth and mostly not filled with potholes, right? You have freedom to go where you want to go, do you not? You can go to a store and you can say, "I'm going to have chicken for dinner," or "I'm going to have fish for dinner," or "I'm just going to have a smoothie." You can choose what you want to eat. You can choose what school you want to go to. And in many cases, the government will even help you with loans in order to make that possible. It was the same way in the Roman world. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they provided a road system, and they provided a postal system, and they provided opportunities for economic development. They provided opportunities through that extensive set of roads for you to have cultural exchanges. You could learn different languages and experience different cultures and eat different foods. There were all kinds of things that the Romans provided for you, safety and security among them. That's what your taxes bought. So Jesus tells them, buy, or rather, pay back to Caesar what you owe Him. He has provided many things for you. And the Scripture goes into even more detail of what a government is intended by God to give and to provide for the people. Romans chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me. First seven verses, they read this way. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have good fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so what happens? What happens if the government doesn't do what God has instructed them to do? Can I then, at that point, not pay my taxes? There are many that say yes. You would be justified in doing so. The Scripture says, however, no. You are under obligation to render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. You have a responsibility to pay back what is owed. But let's take this a step further. Let's say that the government commands me to do what God forbids, or forbids me to do what God demands. Do I have the right to rebel against the state and not pay my taxes? Let's talk about something very practical. Abortion. It is a horrible practice, a godless practice. To kill babies is wrong, immoral. It is one thing for the government to say, you are allowed to have an abortion. It is quite another for the government to say, you must have an abortion. If the government forbids me to do what God has commanded, or commands me to do what God has forbidden, am I therefore just, right, to not pay my taxes? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is speaking for the rest of the apostles. They are standing before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. The Jews have told these apostles, do not speak in the name of Jesus. They are commanding that these men do what God has commanded. They are forbidding what God has commanded them to do. And in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter says on behalf of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Keep that thought in your mind, and I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In Acts 5, Peter spoke those words early on in his ministry. Later in his ministry, he wrote these words that are inscripturated for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read this, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of all who do right." So wait a minute. Was he saying early on in his ministry in Acts 5, do not submit to the Roman, the governing authorities? And here in 1 Peter 2, he's saying, well, I've changed my mind. Maybe you should submit to them. If the government commands us to do something that God has forbidden, or the other way around, if the government has forbidden that which God has commanded, we must obey God rather than men. In that sense, we might be called a rebel, an insurrectionist. However, that label will quickly be left far from us because, as we must obey God in those things He commands us to do or forbids us to do, regardless of what the government might say, if the government says, these are the consequences if you disobey us, then we, as Bible-believing Christians, obey God and we submit to the consequences prescribed by the state, even if that would mean the sacrifice of our life. So if the government forbids me to speak the name of Christ, and Scripture calls me to speak of the name of Christ, I must obey God rather than men. I must speak the name of Christ. However, if the government says, if you speak the name of Christ, you will be executed, I will speak the name of Christ and submit to what consequences the state prescribes, even if that is the taking of my life. When I render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, I pay back. I give to. I submit to the rule of the government over me. But that's not all that Jesus says. Back in Luke 20, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. What am I to render unto God? How do I pay back God? Well, think about it for a minute. What has He provided for you? If in the earthly realm, the government takes care of providing safety and security and roads and such, what does God provide? In a word, everything. We don't breathe without God's grace. We can't eat. We can't digest food. We wouldn't live 1 minute, 1 second, if it wasn't for God's strength and His sustaining grace. We are utterly and completely depend upon that. Which means, if God has given me everything, what do I owe Him? Everything. There's nothing that I have, I possess, that I'm not responsible to return back to Him. My time, my priorities, my livelihood, my mind, my soul. You see, the government deals only in the matters of the things of this world. And that's why I pay back to them in keeping with what they provide for me. Just the stuff of this world. So I give them money. But when it comes to the Lord, He gives, He provides, He cares for those intangible, eternal things about me, namely my soul. And that's what I give back to Him. All that is spiritual, all that has to do with eternity, with that which is beyond this life, I give all of that back to Him. My worship, my allegiance, my attention, my soul. Finally, we come to the bottom of the chiastic structure here, point number 7, where the religious leaders formerly were angry, looking to build a trap that would catch Jesus. Now they stand amazed. Verse 26. They were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, because Jesus was of a different kind of critter. They didn't build the right kind of trap. Indeed, there's no trap that would catch God. Certainly, what they tried may have trapped many people. Ah, not Jesus. Being amazed at His answer, they became silent. So are we. In the presence of Almighty God, we stand amazed, silent, unable to speak, because His thoughts are too wonderful. His ways are so far greater than ours. God and His truth alone stand triumphant. Let's pray. My precious Lord Jesus, how wonderful it would have been to stand in the temple listening to You teach, listening to You proclaim this parable that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and then to see You field this question that in the eyes of many was a dilemma for which there was no escape. How wonderful that would have been to be there. And yet, by the working of the Holy Spirit, who has put Scripture in our hands, we have the next best thing to be in there. And Your Holy Spirit is here teaching us about the importance of submitting to You and to submitting to those in authority, namely the government that is over us. You are pleased when we walk in submission to You, walk in submission to those authorities that are over us, that You have placed there by Your hand. Father, give us courage to speak the truth, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the choices, regardless of the looks, regardless of what may happen subsequent from the hands of unbelievers. For we belong to You. And we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.